Galatians 5 is where we are, and just to begin, let us go ahead and read verses 16 through 26. This will contain the entire context, both of the fruit of the Spirit as well as the lust of the flesh, and also some preceding verses that we're going to start with their context concerning that conflict between the fruit of the Spirit and the lust, or the between the Spirit and the flesh. So would someone volunteer for verses 16 through 20? Mom, would you do that? You're looking at me like you would volunteer. Okay. And then someone verses, well, that's actually kind of a, how about 16 through 21? Make it a little longer, but at least it will not cut you off mid-list. And then 22 through 26, Jane. Thank you. Wait, Mom.
I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in the time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God.
But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another.
Okay. Now, what we want to start off, as you'll notice in the discussion of the context on page 13, we want to start off especially by looking at verses 16 and 17 concerning the conflict that exists between what is referred to as the Spirit and the flesh. He makes a note here, and that is that there is, under letter A in number 2, there is a war between the flesh and the human spirit. But that's not actually what's being... Let's put it this way. The term spirit that is referred to here in the text is not referencing the human spirit. It's kind of a, I wouldn't say it's a distinction without a difference, because there is definitely a difference in that sense. But what it's saying is that the Holy Spirit is the one that guides us in the direction that is right. And so when we're talking about the conflict as to whether you're going to do wrong or do right, what the Apostle Paul here is discussing is the illicit desires of men, which lead to do wrong, fighting or is in conflict with those things that the Holy Spirit would have you to be and to add to your life. So the conflict under consideration is between the human flesh and the Holy Spirit. And you may note in your, depending upon your translation, that the translators have supplied an indication of that by capitalizing the S in Spirit, which is an indication that it's not referring to a spirit or the spirit of man, but rather the Holy Spirit. While I haven't, in previous studies, and I haven't emphasized that, I think that's a legitimate point. As you look at the context that is found within the book, but even within the reference here in verse 22, for example, when it talks about the fruit of the Spirit, when you refer to the fruit of the Spirit there, it's pretty obvious that the reference, in that there is nothing that would be intrinsically holy, or that there is no intrinsic outgrowth of the human spirit that would lead to these gracious characteristics. That certainly is the case with regard to the Holy Spirit. And then he mentions there are a couple of other references in Galatians chapter 3, and verses 2 and 3, having begun in the Spirit in verse 3, and then chapter 4 and verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son in your heart, And then in chapter 5 and verse 5, we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Well, those are references, obviously, to the Holy Spirit. And so within the greater context of the book, and even within the more narrow context of the passage under consideration, it seems to be indicating the Holy Spirit when it refers to the conflict between the flesh and the Spirit. And we often talk about this this conflict that rages within us, and I actually have termed it many times, and I think it's an appropriate and legitimate description that is given about this conflict between the flesh and Spirit. But understand that the Spirit, human Spirit, when it has reference to righteousness in conflict with sinfulness or with regard to the flesh, that the way of righteousness is supplied by God. It is not a man who walks to direct his own steps. We're dependent upon God's revelation. And so the Holy Spirit supplies us the things needed to guide us. And so while we talk about a conflict that lies within us, the Apostle Paul referred to it as this conflict that makes him do the things that he does not wish to do. He calls himself a wretched man because of this pulling that is within him. That pulling takes place because of what God supplies for us and for our spirit. And so it is appropriate that we couch it in those terms with regard to the Holy Spirit and the guidance that we receive there. So we have the base things of man, the evil things that man is capable of, that originate from this illicit desire that wages war in our members. And you contrast that with what the Holy Spirit supplies, which is the guidance and the way to a righteous life. And these two things are constantly at war with one another. And that's the idea that is found in this text. So if you talk about it in that sense, in that way, then it's obvious what that conflict is. And the idea that is supplied by the Apostle Paul here is that the outcome of this conflict that exists is dependent upon where you as a function of your will is where you determine to go. The statement is clearly made in verses 24 and 25, although that's not the verse that I was wanting to look at. The verse 16 is I think what I made reference to, but it says, if you walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you determine to be walking in accord with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, then you're not going to engage in those lustful activities. In verses 24 and 25, he says that those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. They made that determination. Crucifixion means they put it to death. Those things that ruled their lives when they were characteristically in sin, those things have been put away from the Christian. And if we live in the Spirit, that is, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, we're involved in those things that are righteous, we're guided by Scripture, we're adding love, peace, joy, long-suffering. If we live in the Spirit, we need to walk in the Spirit. So there is an addition. It's not merely knowing the Word, but it's making the application. So it all comes down to this. It's a matter of choice and will. This war that is waging in our members, this tearing inside, can become less difficult to handle and more one-sided if we simply immerse ourselves in God and His Word and His work. And as we do that, then those difficult things that tear inside and lead us to do evil things, those things will weaken because you've given ascendancy in first place to the Spirit.
Yes. Did you notice, this just occurred to me, how few things he mentioned it through the Spirit and how much it will take care of all these evil things if we put those into practice?
Certainly.
The list of the bad things must be 3 times or 4 times.
Another thing I notice is what characteristically what they are. When you're looking at the fruit of the Spirit, you're looking at things that you don't see necessarily. Love, joy, peace, long suffering. It's kind of the type of person you are. And the type of person you are will control the activities that are characteristically sinful. The things, yeah. So it's a good person doesn't do bad things. I guess that's a simple way of putting it. If you're a good person, a righteous person, then because you have developed such righteousness, those bad things that people characteristically want to do or are tempted to do will no longer have an appeal for you because you've become a good person. But as a Christian, if you have not developed, matured, worked to add the fruit of the Spirit to your life, then those bad things still have a strong pull. And what I'm trying to emphasize when we look at this conflict is we're not talking about something that is mysterious or mystical. And I think sometimes people think that if I give my life to Christ, then all of the difficult things is going to go away. They're going to just immediately and miraculously leave me. Some people become a bit disenchanted when they supposedly give themselves to Christ, and yet they remain conflicted. And the reason is because they've not matured as Christians. They've not developed the fruit of the Spirit. When I talk with Christians that are struggling with worldliness, and I've had opportunity on many occasions to do so, that's what I point out. I say, I want you to look at the Christians that you know that are good examples and that are living lives of righteousness. I want you to understand that. The reason why these individuals are as they are is not because they're better intrinsically than what you are. They have worked at it, and they've matured, they've gotten stronger. And the temptations that life presents them with remain, but they are much more capable, not only capable of handling it, but they do not have the same appeal as they had when they were earlier in their Christian lives because of what they have developed in their character. And that if you want to reach the point to where these worldly tendencies or these temptations no longer have the same appeal or hold over you, then you have to diligently work at it to mature and to grow stronger. And it's not a magical thing, it's a thing that is indicative of will and effort, and it is within the capability of each of us. But it is not something that happens overnight. With the Lord's help, we can receive help immediately, but it is something that takes effort on our part. Yes, Jim?
Well, I think the language even speaks to that. The fruit of the Spirit. Fruit is something that comes later. I've got an apple tree in my yard and it's not bearing yet. It's going to be another couple of years before that tree's mature enough to give fruit. So even the language tells us that, and it tells us that these are the works of the flesh. These are things we do, which means if we choose to do them, we can also choose not to do them. But the maturity is a Christian giving us the fruit that we've labored to get allows us to determine whether or not we're going to do these works, because they're different. It doesn't say the fruit of the flesh is what you do. It says here's what you do if you're involved in the flesh. But the fruit of the Spirit, after you've matured in the Spirit and you have those tools to work with, allow you to make the decision not to do those works.
Good, very good. And another aspect of that is our impatience with regard to the fruit. And you were talking about the tree.
It's going to take a while. Apples,
well, I planted grass 9 days ago, and the next day, as I was watering, I was just maybe.
Just in case.
It took 8 full days before I saw anything, but it's really
sprouting now. Miracles are fast.
Yeah, it's not going to work that way. But I still wanted it. I want to have that. That 2 inches of growth all over the yard right now, because I haven't had it in years and years.
Dreams start mowing.
Well, I don't know about that. I'm ready for Jeremiah to start mowing this. But anyway, so that's impatience is there, and the problem is that impatience can lead to distress and despair and disenchantment because it doesn't come immediately, and I think sometimes people do. I've given my life to you, God. Why have I not received relief from these trials and these difficulties that I'm experiencing? And He gives us help and ability, but the maturity is a process, and it's something that we have to not only go through the process, but we have to maintain our diligence, or else we can regress and and Hebrews 5 does a good job of dealing with that, should have gone on to maturity, but instead are in need again to be taught. And you struggle with worldliness if you're not diligent maintain your integrity in this regard. I'm not exactly sure if that's all that's contained in under this discussion of the context, but I think it's probably pretty close with regard to that.
Well, it speaks of fruit of the Spirit, which is singular, which is made up of all of these characteristics, but then the works is plural, which is, I don't know if that has anything.
Not sure, because I may be...
That works in fruit.
Well, you know, whenever you talk about fruit, like the fruit of a tree, even what you're talking about is singular in kind. I mean, obvious, and looking at it, there's more than one in the list, but you're talking about something that is specific to a particular kind, and I think that it's appropriate to use it in that way instead of the fruits of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit, because I think that's what the fruit of a tree, there's more than one apple, but they're all the same type of fruit, and that's certainly the case with regard to these Christian characteristics. And it is amazing how closely intertwined and of the same nature they are. And it's also, which we'll see when we get to that lesson and discuss them singularly, it's very interesting how that so often what men consider to be positive attributes, that they're not found in that list. In fact, they're often antithetical to what is contained in what it is to be a good person. Whenever I preach on how to be a man as a Christian, it's amazing, especially in our society, how different the world's view of a man is with what God's view of a real, true man, you know, the type of man that you should be. How that is. Yes, sir?
Would you address, I heard... in those verses that Jean read, something about the law. How does the law come into this?
Okay, in verse 23, the statement is that against such there is no law. What you see in contrast in the works of the flesh, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, there are, first of all, there are man-made laws against many of those. Those things are violation of laws, but certainly they're a violation of divine law. So an individual who engages in the works of the flesh puts himself in conflict with God. And I think that verse 23 is a simple statement that when you live your life characterized by righteousness or the fruit of the Spirit, these things, that these things are intrinsically good, they're beneficial, there's no conceivable prohibition against those things. This is the way that you live if you want to be at harmony with God, because there is nothing in these things that God would cause God to censor you or there be any prohibition against them. And God has always, in every time, considered love and righteousness, the things mentioned here, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, as being righteous attributes and lawful.
Well, I'd always thought of those attributes as being our law as Christians.
Well, certainly so, and that passage is not saying otherwise. It's saying like, if I were to characterize in civil law, you see, I would be saying, don't rob, don't perjure yourself, don't shoot anybody. But this is what you ought to do. You ought to, let's say, obey the traffic laws, pay your taxes, and maybe a few other things that are characteristic of a lawful life. And against those things, there's no law against stopping for a stoplight. There's no law against driving at the speed limit. There's no law against paying your taxes. These are things that when a person does those, he does not have to fear the law because he is doing what the law requires. And I think that's what's under consideration there in verse 23. Against such there is no law. And you can even put it in to use that illustration in biblical terms, when you go to Romans 13, when it says to let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, using that civil law as an example, he says in verse 3, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. Mm-hmm. We could make that same application with regard to God. God is not a terror to the fruit of the Spirit. If you want to be unafraid of God, then do the fruit of the Spirit, and you will have praise from Him. And so that's, I think, something that we can parallel, in, at least in that passage as far as what it's referring to, not against law.
In 1 Timothy 1, it says, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate," and so forth.
Yeah. And I guess as far as the description of the two things and how opposite they are, that would be as good a description as far as the reference there in verse 23 is any. Yeah, good point. Anybody else? All right, looking then at letter B under the context, he makes the point that Christians have to serve one or the other. And this is an important consideration precisely because many Christians are two-minded with regard to these matters. There are so many Christians who want to maintain some interaction with and be a part of worldly activities. I really struggle with this in regard to how to admonish, how to instruct with regard to worldliness, because it seems so antithetical to the Christian pursuit to, one, be engaged in sinful activities. But I do understand the appeal of the flesh and the weakness of the flesh. So I do understand how the Christians will from time to time be overcome by sin. What I don't understand, have a difficult time understanding, is how often Christians will seek to defend their worldly actions as in some way justified, as not all that bad, or really not a big deal, when you have passages such as this. And they're all over the scripture as far as the importance of righteousness and you know, a man who makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It's either one or the other. But so often you have Christians who desire and say, well, yeah, I want to be a faithful Christian, but at the same time, I just don't see what's so bad about. And then they'll list, whether it's drinking, gambling, usually some kind of a moral activity or immoral activity that they have been engaged in the past and they don't want to give up. And, you know, again, while I'll even go so far as to say that I understand how that some weak Christian, some babe in Christ who doesn't have an understanding of these things, might not be able to see the wrongness of it. But what really bothers me, and what I really don't understand, is that how the church has been influenced sufficiently in our day and time by our culture to where you have such justifications coming from pulpits, and you have men who are elders in the church who really just don't see the problem with social drinking or something along those lines. You know, how can you rationalize and compromise in such a way as to look at this text here and others like it and then make such arguments? Those things are characteristically ungodly, characteristic of the world, and Christians are supposed to set those things apart, aside and not involve themselves in them. And a mature Christian should be able to recognize and see how strong the distinction is. So in looking at that, again, you can't have one and the other. If you know, the definition of a struggling Christian is one where the flesh and the spirit are kind of in balance, you know, where one's about as strong as the other. Yeah, and that's not how you live a life as a Christian. Now, some people have kind of a sense of moral arithmetic that, okay, I've got the flesh and the spirit's just a little bit stronger, so I'm okay because I'm balanced on the positive side of the scales. And that's not the way it works. In fact, whenever that struggle is there, you will often lose the battle if they're in balance. And that's also, by the way, I think this text indicates, not a position that can be maintained for a long period of time. The way this works is either you diligently apply yourself in the fruit of the Spirit, and by doing that as a natural response, the Spirit gains the upper hand, or else you do not diligently apply yourself to the things of the Spirit, and as a result, by default, the flesh begins to get the precedence and gain the strength. In other words, it's when you look at Hebrews 5 and 6, and it talks about the need to discipline yourself, exercise yourself, your senses discerned with by exercising yourself, that the Hebrew Christians didn't do that, and because they didn't do that, they had regressed. They'd grown weaker. So let's say that we have an individual who has come out of worldliness and obeyed the gospel. At that point in time, when they become a Christian, I can see where there would be the Spirit there has the upper hand, but maybe not by much. You know, in other words, I've made the determination that I am going to live for Christ. I've got that desire. So now the Spirit has gotten the upper hand, but it's still a struggle. But as long as the person continues growing, then the struggle will lessen. If at any point in time the person stops growing, then the flesh is going to gain the upper hand and eventually apostasy results. And you see that process taking place in Hebrews 5, which is why I refer to it.
And it's real nice when you go beyond something where you're not tempted with it anymore. It makes it easier. So each thing you can set aside and go beyond, it makes it easier for little Christian life.
Good point. And that's that idea of maturity and adding the graces that are found there in the text.
All right. But you wouldn't be tempted to go to the bar with anybody, I'm sure. I wouldn't. So that one's all set aside. I don't have to worry about that one.
Good point.
Not that I ever did.
Yeah, some of them, anger.
Harder.
Most of the ones it seems like are the inner ones. Maybe
ones.
Pride, jealousy, things like that. They're most difficult. And the tongue is
patience.
Good. It's harder to master. Yeah, that's right. So those are things that we have to work at, and we always have to work our entire lives. But you're right; it gets easier as the Spirit gains control. Good information. Anybody else? Okay, looking there, there are a number of passages which teach what we found there in Galatians chapter 17, letter B, that if the flesh is lusting and the Spirit against the flesh, they're contrary to one another. You do not do the things that you wish. If that stasis is there, there's that conflict, and you go in directions that you don't desire to go, but you do it because of the desires of the flesh. But you can grow stronger, as we indicated, through such effort and through such maturity. Okay, so looking at the list itself, under Roman numeral 2, the meaning. There are sins of impurity, he mentions here, sins of idolatry and sorcery, letter B. Letter C, there are sins violating the law of love, and then there are sins of intemperance, which would indicate a lack of control with regard to actions. And so we can look at those. And again, we will take sufficient time to cover each of these in the list. Some of them are evident, so we won't. We could probably almost preach a sermon on every single one of these, one at a time. But that's not our intent. But having said that, don't let us go through too quickly. If you have a question or have a comment that you want to make about any of these, then feel free to do so. And so he divides them into a number of different subsections, and we're going to look at them in that way rather than perhaps in the in exact order. I do want to note in the latter part of verse 21, actually not the latter part, but just at the end of the list there in verse 21. He says envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and then he puts and the like. And I just want to keep that in mind. And something I know that you're aware of. But as we talk about either the sins of impurity or idolatry, sorcery, sins that violate the law of love, or sins of intemperance, that that there are other works, actual things that could be added to this list, and also be considered sins. So this should not be considered an exhaustive list. I don't know of anybody who would do so, but I would hasten to say that if you think that just as long as you avoid all the things on this list that that's sufficient, then you've made a mistake. The Apostle Paul says there are things like these that are not listed. This list is not exhaustive, that can cause an individual to lose his soul.
It's like every job I've ever held at the bottom it says, and other duties as assigned on your job description.
Yeah, there you go.
So whatever we tell you to do.
Yeah, the employer reserves the right. That's good. Okay, so anyway, having said that, the list includes the first four: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. Now these are, again, sins of impurity. And if you'll notice that all four of these have reference to what we might refer to as sexual perversion, or a perversion of the sexual desire. Not recognized, by the way, as being sexual perversion by the world in general. In fact, some of these are things that are either tolerated or even glamorized by the world in which we live. But they are ungodly things. And so let's examine them. And by the way, I used to think to myself when I was young and very naive that you know, like the first couple of these Christians surely would not have much problem with. But in fact, I've seen time and time again Christians having problems with the first two. And a lot of times the reason for that is because of problems with the last two. In other words, it's kind of a process. But the word adultery, he makes a note here. He doesn't even seek to define it, but that in some of the manuscripts, and this list is given, and most probably the reference would be to the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus manuscripts, that the word adultery is not listed in this list. He makes the point that adultery is included in the list, and it would be, and the like, in addition to the fact that adultery is a specific term referring to a specific type of fornication. And the word fornication is included in all the manuscripts, and rightfully there, without a doubt. And so adultery would be included regardless. But if indeed the Apostle Paul included adultery in the list, it would not be surprising, because as a subset of fornication, adultery is among the most widely committed and also among the most injurious. It's destructive to the marriage. Remember in Matthew 19, the one exception whereby an innocent party may remarry is if the guilty party is guilty of the sin of adultery. It is so destructive to the marriage relationship. What adultery is sexual intercourse between a man or a woman has with one who is not their wife or husband. That is, they are married and they have sexual intercourse with another, and that is adultery, and that is something that is sinful and destructive, and is rightly part of this list. The word fornication, which is following it in the manuscript, is inclusive of all types of sexual intercourse outside of the marriage relationship. I want to be as delicate as possible whenever you're talking about sexual sins. Then you've got to be careful as how you put the thing so that you're not yourself vulgar. But I do want to make a point, because it's a legitimate point, and it is something that has been contended against in the recent past, is that when you're talking about adultery and fornication, you are talking about actual activity. We won't describe all the types of activity, although in fornication you'll notice there that he puts adultery, premarital sex, and then various perversions such as homosexuality. Lusting after a woman in your heart is not fornication. And some have said that that is the case. So we're talking about actual sexual activity, not just something in the mind. Now, those things are likewise sin, certainly, and often lead to the physical activity. But normally what this thing happens is people chafe under the restrictions of the single exception in Matthew 19. And so if a woman's husband is acting in lewd ways or is guilty of the sin of lasciviousness where he is lusting after women or perhaps viewing pornography or something along those lines, then and I say woman, man, because men unfortunately seem to be the miscreants that most often engage in such activity. It's not just them, it can be a woman as well. But when that is the case, then the woman feels the desire to put him away and desire to have the right to do so under law. And that does not rise to the point of adultery. It simply doesn't. And there have been churches that have split over this particular question. And it's a sad thing, but it has happened. So we need to recognize exactly what fornication is that unlawful sexual intercourse is under consideration there. There are many ways in which that sin can be committed. We won't go into details about that because there have been problems in other directions as well. But anyway, so that's what that's referring to, sexual activity, 1 and 2. And then 3 and 4 would not have reference or rise to that point, but it still is sexual impurities. When you talk about uncleanness, you take, for example, you're looking at the phrase, it's moral impurity, especially with a repulsive quality. One of the things that, and of course that a person who is unclean in that sense could certainly be involved in adultery or fornication, often is. But if you heard of the phrase of a loose woman, or someone, let's just take as an example one who works in a men's club, a stripper who works in a men's club, and you have individuals and you look at their character and their person, and they're hard, they're vulgar, they're profane. That type of attitude that leads to the presentation of self with immodest dress and those attitudes and the demeanor, that's uncleanness. That would be an example of uncleanness. Men who view pornography, this would be uncleanness. It's a repulsive thing as well, or at least it should be repulsive to, and is repulsive to those who think rightly and righteously, but is indicative of those kinds of moral impurities. One of the things that you'll find when you look at these, when you look at, say, the phrase uncleanness and lewdness or lasciviousness, it's kind of sin, they're synonyms, so they're often talking about the same kind of activities, or at least let's say just an activity can be defined as both unclean and lascivious, or unclean and lewd. So there is some overlapping with regard to these terms. The term lewdness has reference to sexual excess, shameless behavior in both dress and conduct, would be indicative of immodest dress, of dancing, the sin of dancing, the unchaste handling, petting, those kinds of things would be characteristic of lasciviousness or lewdness. So those are four things that are defined. They all have reference to sexual sin. Yes?
Can I backtrack a little
sure.
bit? I have a question on Matthew 5:28.
Okay. So this is from the previous point. Did I go over it too quickly?
Oh, I'm just explaining it first.
Okay. Let me get over there. Oh, okay, is it my reference there? Okay, to those whoever looks at a woman to lust after her and has already committed adultery with her in his heart. One of the, I think...
You're saying it was the actual act, so, but this says that the...
But he doesn't say that he has committed adultery. He says he committed adultery with her in his heart. Okay, so I want you to notice the contrast that is given in verses 27 through 28. In verse 27... he says, you have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. And what the old law dealt with is outward action. And in fact, this was a limitation of the old covenant. And while it was the old covenant served its purpose and it was a wonderful thing for its purpose, remember it was a national law. And so it would be very much like me to say, okay, in the laws of the land, God says that you, or the nation says that you cannot steal money. So you have an individual here who covets money, but he doesn't steal money. Then in coveting that money, he is guilty before God, but he's not committed any transgression of civil law. And so you can't send a person to jail for coveting. You only send the person to jail for the actual act of stealing. Now, if this man covets this money, and okay, he goes, he's at an ATM. He knows that the ATM has thousands upon thousands and upon thousands of dollars in that ATM. If that man had the ability to get at that money, he would take it. He didn't have the ability to get at the money, but if he had the ability to get the money, he would take that money. He wouldn't hesitate because he wants that money. That's covetousness. But you can't send a man to jail because he's right there wanting that money and coveting and would take it if he could. You only send him to jail if he gets the sledgehammer and starts beating on the ATM in an attempt to get to it, and he gets it and he does, or attempts to. So if the attempted theft is theft, you can, but the covetousness, you can't. And that's what's being said here. The old law says you can't commit adultery. Okay, so so under that old covenant, very seldom did you have individuals who would be overly concerned with what was inside. And when Jesus is describing what is acceptable before God, he's saying it's not enough simply to refrain from engaging in adultery with another individual. God will also hold you accountable if you lust after that individual. Because if you lust after that individual, you have already committed the act in your heart. Now, you haven't committed the act, but you have committed it in your heart. Let me give you another parallel with regard to Abraham's offering of his son. He did not raise, or he did not kill his son, but he raised the sword. He, in his mind, he had already sacrificed. And in fact, Scripture says that he had made that sacrifice because in his mind he had determined it. His hand was stayed by God. But there was that determination. If a man lusts after a woman, and you even hear him say, I wish that I could, or if I had my opportunity, or if it were possible, I would, you know, that type of an attitude is something that is likewise sinful. And the reason why it's likewise sinful, you have a man who he glimpses a woman and finds her sexually attractive. That's temptation. So what does he do? He turns away. He seeks to expel that from his mind. He runs away from it. That person, though tempted, is not sinned. But the individual who looks upon a woman and the lust is there, the desire is there, the willingness to engage in the act is there, that person is sinned already. And that's what the text is saying. He's not saying that adultery has been committed in the sense of the act, because the act is a physical act. But he says that the act is completed in the heart. That is, the person, if he had the opportunity, would do it. And as such, he is guilty of sin. But the sin he's guilty of is stated in the text as well. In verse 8, he's lusted for her. The sin is lust in that situation.
And the reason, thing in Proverbs 6, it says, do not lust after her beauty in your heart.
Yeah. And that's what it is. The sin is lust. And the reason why it is lust, it is desire that has conceived. And as such, the individual is, in effect, coveting the woman. And because of that, he is guilty of the sin.
And if that were counted as adultery, that opens a huge can of worms. A wife could say, I know he lusted after a woman, I'm going to divorce him.
Yeah.
There's nothing
that could be done to combat that. And often would probably be so. I mean, have that problem. So that would be... when those kinds of things are brought up, it is most often, and one of the things you have to keep in mind, when we study God's Word, it's important that we set aside any prejudices that we have as far as study to determine. Whenever you have an agenda and you go to God's Word with an agenda, it's very problematic, because you will always be able to find something that you can rationalize to justify your action. And you will find that individuals who take verse 28 of Matthew 5 as legitimate cause for divorce, either they themselves have been in that situation where they desired to divorce, or they are seeking to justify the actions of others that that they're, you know, tied in with or involved with, because the text simply doesn't teach it. All right. Anybody else with regard to, I'm sorry, we're past time, the lust of the flesh as far as the sexual sins? All right, we'll pick up then next time. Appreciate everybody coming. It will be, by the way, we're getting close to the end of our time, because next week will be in May. I don't know what day. Is it the 3rd of May?
Sunday the 1st.
Is it? I don't know. Let's take them. 4th of May. Okay, then that means that normally what we do is take a break at the end of May. Is that correct? So we'll go through May. That will probably get us through this lesson and then the next. That's good, because we'll talk about the lust of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. We'll make sure that we go through and get through at least those before then. And perhaps we can get through one more. I try to, when we're in a situation like this, and we're going to be stopping mid-class as far as the curriculum, to at least get fully through a lesson, if there's any way we possibly can do it. So we might either take our time or rush a little bit, depending upon where we are at the end of May. Then we'll pick up from there. But we'll start with letter B next time. Thank y'all for coming.